I would ask if you have your Bibles that you would take them and turn to Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, labeled as 1 Thessalonians. This evening we will be looking at the second chapter, the first 12 verses of it. As you're finding that in your Bibles, I ask that you would stand with me as we demonstrate our reverence for the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the very word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the way that providentially you brought Paul to the Thessalonians, and that you were able to grant him fruitful ministry there, and that you used him in their lives. And we thank you now that you leave a witness that you might use his work among them in our lives, and we pray that you would help us to see principles here that we can apply to our lives in the church today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't think it comes as news to anyone here that we have a lot of children in this church. And as such, we have a number of parents who have recently gone through the first-time parent experience, a situation where you really come to know what fear is. Everything is a challenge, no matter what classes you might have taken beforehand. It just doesn't seem like enough preparation. And all of a sudden, the weight of responsibility for this other helpless life hits you full force. But you manage, even perhaps in comical fashion. Years after our first child was born, we dug up a video of us giving him a bath. Of course, it was a full-size VHS video. That's how long ago it was. When he was about 2 weeks old, and as the video kept playing for what seemed to be 45 minutes, we managed to give him a bath effectively, and by the time it was over, we were both laughing out loud at ourselves for how helpless we appeared in the video. Well, the church at Thessalonica was birthed, if you will, by Paul preaching to them for just maybe a few short weeks before he was whisked away by the mounting protests from Jews who were jealous of the reception that he was receiving there. And as such, the church, like every new one in the apostolic age, had nothing but new Christians in it, spiritual babies, if you will. And this letter, written shortly after Paul's departure, probably less than a year after the establishment of the church, gives us a particular window into how Paul cared for and raised these young Christians, and how his care continued after his departure. We get a glimpse into the things that Paul saw as necessary for their spiritual life and growth, and as such, we get insight into the spiritual needs of the church today and implicitly qualifications for those who would lead it. And so we see four things here that Paul outlines for as necessary for these spiritual babies, if you will, for them, for their proper care and for their growth. They need love. They need nourishment. They need examples. And ultimately, they need to grow up. So first of all, we see here that babies need love. And Paul's affection for the Thessalonian church is manifest throughout this letter, and it certainly is almost nowhere more so than here in our passage today. His desire was, and is, as of the writing of this, to care for the Thessalonians, not to exploit them. And verse 8 sums it well, where he says, being affectionately desirous of you, we're ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. There's almost no other church in the New Testament, perhaps save only the church at Philippi, that Paul feels and expresses such a deep intimacy and affection for, as he does here for this church at Thessalonica. In verse 7, he describes his care towards them as gentle, like a nursing mother. Now, such a characterization is indeed perhaps a strange one to us for someone who exerts leadership over someone, that they would be so gentle like a nursing mother. It's certainly not something that is fit perhaps for what we would consider military or business settings. And it really seems to express weakness that is perhaps in our minds contrary to the whole notion of leadership. But spiritual leadership is not so much analogous perhaps to the military or to business, but has more in common with parenthood. And love is foundational to such leadership. Love for the Lord first, and then for the sheep that he gives you as a leader. And Paul's explicit invocation of imagery here shows that he does not want the Thessalonians to forget how he lived this out when he was with them. And this sort of gentleness, it comports well with the message of God's grace, which is central to the gospel. And such meekness is really appropriate for leaders who themselves understand that they too need God's forgiveness, and they need to be recipients of his grace just as much as those who they might lead. Now, it stands in sharp contrast to those who would exploit and manipulate young believers or naive people and use them for their own purposes. And I'm sure you can think of examples that abound in our own day, as they did in Paul's. And there is enough examples of such thing that raises a general sort of cynicism against all forms of religious instruction or persuasion. Many of you probably don't know of or have never read Sinclair Lewis's novel Elmer Gantry, but you might be familiar with it. I doubt that it's on many high school reading lists anymore. But it portrays a hypocritical and manipulative evangelist, and one who takes great advantage of the flock that he enters. And it, in some ways, I think, formed the seeds of the sort of cynical impression that many people have towards those who seek to bring the gospel or other religious messages. And certainly that impression was cemented by figures in the 70s like Jim Jones, and then in the 80s by televangelist scandals. And now we find ourselves at a point where there is just a general disbelief and suspicion of people who bring religious messages that we find. And frankly, it wasn't a whole lot different in Paul's day, because such figures certainly existed in his day as well. People that would come, who were itinerant and would come to take advantage of those who were weak-willed and who were uninstructed. And Paul likely faced those very sorts of charges by those who were opposing him in Thessalonica. And after Paul was forced to leave, there's no question but that the Thessalonians got an earful about how Paul was unscrupulous and how Paul would really not had their best interests at heart, but was merely seeking his own personal aggrandizement and seeking to take advantage of them. And Paul here has to remind them how fundamentally differently he related to them while he was there, and that he expressed love for them, and that this message was not born of an attempt to manipulate them. And it also, the fact that he was able to do that, and as they recall how he was among them and how he treated them tenderly, that adds credibility to the message that he was preaching to them. And this is a very important point. Certainly that there are things that a church or a preacher, there are many things that they can get right, but if they get this point wrong, where they are cold and unloving and people feel that they are unapproachable, their message can be very well undermined, just as much as studies have shown that babies that get everything they need except affection and are never held end up with all manner of psychological difficulties later in life. Love and tenderness and gentleness are very important. And while they are important, they are not enough on their own to meet the needs of a newborn Christian. We live in a therapeutic age, and many would like to follow those great theologians, the Beatles, and profess their creed, "All you need is love." However, like a human baby, a young Christian also requires nourishment. And so it's fitting that to go with this motherly gentleness, Paul invokes the image of fatherly exhortation in verse 12. And indeed, Paul's time with the Thessalonians was marked by intense times of teaching, and the content of which is both being reviewed here in this letter and being amplified upon as the letter progresses. Paul, as we know from the testimony of Acts, spent each week in the synagogue preaching there and to those and reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was in fact the Christ. And certainly in the time when he wasn't supporting himself, he probably spent almost every waking moment instructing and exhorting the Thessalonians and teaching them. But like bodily nutrition, that no single meal, no matter how substantial it might be, it's not sufficient. And you need ongoing solid nutrition for proper development. And Paul's trying to provide that for them here in that letter and through other means that he is bringing to bear on them, through Timothy's visit that will be mentioned in chapter 3. But he talks here about the purity of the message that they brought the Thessalonians. And it's a message that Paul says they were approved by God to bring, and a message that they brought in order to please God, not to please men. In other words, this message was unadulterated and not created to deceive, as were so many other messages that were going about. And as in the very succeeding verses we'll say, this was in fact the very word of God that they brought to them and that the Thessalonians recognized for what it was. It's not a word of manipulation, but of salvation. And it was provided selflessly by Paul and his cohorts as they worked in order to have the means to bring it to them. This is that pure spiritual milk that Peter talks about and exhorts his readers to long for. And Paul is naturally concerned that he was unable to finish conveying everything he would have wanted to the Thessalonians when he was taken from their presence. And that has, in part, led to the rise of misconceptions, which we'll address momentarily, and in many ways form, at least partially, the occasion for this letter. And thus, a pattern is begun to be laid here, though, as Paul lays it out here, that Christians, they most certainly need love, and their view of God is warped without it. But love alone is not sufficient. They also need objective content. They need the gospel message fully developed and taught, and the fullness of God's revelation built upon it. These two things are necessary for baby Christians to grow, but the two of them together are not sufficient, because babies need examples or role models in addition to these two things that were talked about here. Now, babies learn, and young children learn largely by imitation, and young Christians largely do as well. And while certainly this goes hand in hand with love and expressions of it, it's more than that. As Paul talks here about imparting his very lives to the believers in Thessalonica as a manifestation of his affection for them in verse 8, as we've already looked at. And then he goes into detail about how that took shape. He reminds them that they worked day and night in order to bring the gospel to them. In other words, Paul and cohorts supported themselves while they were in the midst of the Thessalonians. They asked nothing from this young church by means of support. Now, this is in spite of the fact that Paul had every right to demand their support as an apostle, as he makes clear in verse 6. Paul could have asked them to support them because he was bringing to them the very word of God. But Paul reckoned that the word of God would get a better reception if instead he supported himself. And so he did support himself. They supported themselves while they were in their midst. Now, having done that while he was there in his midst and set that example for them, imagine how much better Paul's subsequent message that he's about to bring to those who are failing to work and presuming upon their Christian brothers and sisters, telling them that they must work, and in fact that they will not be able to eat unless they do work. Imagine how much better such a message is received when delivered by someone who himself didn't presume upon resources that he had every right to presume upon, but instead worked for them. What an example. What a role model for these young Christians here in Thessalonica. And imagine how much truer all of their message rings with that sort of self-sacrifice in the background. When Paul says he loves the Thessalonians, there's credibility to that claim because he worked on their behalf when he was there. It's a lot harder for those who would want to undermine this barely emergent faith of the Thessalonians who come along with a different message. It's much harder for them to do that given all that Paul did while he was in their midst and the great example that he set. And it's not just this aspect of his time with the Thessalonians that sets an example for them. Think about his arrival in Thessalonica. It comes immediately after his beating and imprisonment in Philippi, and he notes that here at the beginning of our passage, that he'd suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. And likely he still has the wounds on his back from when he was whipped in the streets in Philippi as he arrives at Thessalonica. It's still visible. It's that this isn't some tale that Paul has told. There's, in fact, physical evidence that he was, in fact, shamefully treated in Philippi. So he comes to them immediately after that. And in spite of that, he has the boldness in our God to declare to them the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And as we read the account in Acts 17, there was indeed much conflict that forced Paul out of the city, and indeed the conflict in Thessalonica followed him all the way to Berea and forced him out of that city as well. And yet Paul, in spite of all of this, preaches the gospel boldly. And so his very arrival in Thessalonica and his the very mission to these people that led to their faith required great courage and boldness in the face of opposition. And imagine what an example that set for the Thessalonians. Indeed, it's no wonder why the Thessalonians themselves were able to witness after Paul's departure to those in the areas surrounding there. And they too almost certainly experienced opposition, perhaps not to the degree that Paul did, for Paul was marked as the one, as among the ones who had turned the world upside down when he was in Thessalonica. But nonetheless, they're giving the same message, and they're giving it so effectively and so boldly that Paul says in those areas around Thessalonica, there's no need for him to go back and to preach to those areas. They've been reached. By who? By these young baby Christians who had this example of Paul being so bold and being so courageous in their midst and delivering a message with such sincerity that it was believed and embraced and sent further by them. It's not hard to see why Paul appeals to his own conduct and that of other role models, ultimately pointing to Christ in all of his writings. Paul, role models are an important thing, not just to this church, but to almost every church that Paul writes to. He takes up almost half of the letter to the Philippians talking about those who set such examples. And he tells them, and he reiterates what he says to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul wants them to follow after these examples, and young Christians and babies need examples and role models like this for them to be able to develop. All of this conduct works in concert with the message that Paul is delivering here. It incarnates the gospel and it leads the way forward for them. And ultimately, there is an end to all of these things, all of these inputs into the life of a spiritual baby. The food, the love, the examples, they all lead towards the end of a baby growing up. For certainly, baby Christians cannot remain baby Christians. Just like human babies, the expectation is with all of this coming in that they begin to mature, and we want them to mature in Christ. And we see this as the substance of Paul's exhortation to them in verse 12, that they are to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, they are learning more about the substance of this kingdom and glory, but they clearly need some further instruction in these things. Some of them have mistakenly thought that this calling to glory is going to be so immediate and real that the failure of its almost instantaneous realization is evidence that it's not true, and it's raised doubts in their minds as to the veracity of the message here. And Paul's reassurance in this part of the passage and throughout the book are there to address in part that doubt that has been raised. And others have taken the immediacy of Christ's return, as they see it, as an excuse to completely disengage from the world and any labors that they might have there. Why bother working when Jesus is about to come back at any second now? And as we've said, Paul's example to them while he was there strongly contradicts such a belief and approach, and he will speak to it directly later in this writing. Now, in both of these cases, both of these misunderstandings, they need to grow out of their immature understanding of the faith and grow in their Christian conduct up to a point where they walk in a manner worthy of God. And we can also see in Paul's dealings with another church, the church at Corinth, from which this letter is likely written, his frustration when this does not happen with Christians. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that I still need to feed you with milk, not solid food, because they had not matured to a point where they could accept it. And Paul was talking in the letter about the time that he had been with them, a time when they certainly should have matured to the point where they got beyond the basics of Christian conduct and Christian belief. Because remember, Paul, in contrast to his time with Thessalonica, spent 18 months in Corinth. And so he had a lot of time with the Corinthians to develop them and to see to their growth. And yet, in spite of that, they weren't growing. And even as Paul writes this letter, they still are not growing, because they continue to have these petty disputes and this sinful pride in their lives that just simply does not go with maturing Christianity. And this is what Paul says when he says to them, you can't accept solid food. You have to have milk, because they are still behaving in a way that is far more associated with the way the world deals with things than the way Christ deals with things. They are not maturing, and Paul is clearly frustrated with them. Babies need to grow up. Christians are not supposed to remain in the same place year after year. They're not supposed to remain babies for the rest of their spiritual life. It's not enough for them simply to embrace the gospel, give assent, and then have absolutely nothing change about how their life is lived. They are supposed to grow in resemblance to their Savior and His self-sacrificial love. All of that takes leaders who are willing and able to love themselves sacrificially themselves and to feed them spiritually through the teaching of the Word and for themselves to live lives that are reflective of such growth and grace. And I have to tell you, as one of the leaders in this church, that's a mighty tall order. That makes me swallow hard when I think about that, that those are the sorts of things that are required of someone who leads Christ's church. And I want to assure you that we are by no means perfect, any of your leaders here, in our execution of it. I certainly am not. But I think it's hard for us to fall too short of the mark as long as we continue to point you to Christ, who loves perfectly, even unto death, whose teaching is perfect, and whose life is exemplary at every turn. We're called into His kingdom with a certain prospect of one day seeing Him face to face and being like Him in sinlessness. So let us keep our eyes and our hopes fixed on that day and the kingdom into which we've been called, and live our lives here in light of it, growing as we go along towards Christ's likeness and to the day when we shall see Him, not as in a mirror dimly, but face to face. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You that You have given us the means that we need to grow in this world, that You've given us Your Word, that You've given us the sacraments, that You have given us prayer, and You've given us each other. Lord, we thank You that we have all that we need. And Lord, we pray that You help us to seize the means that we have, to grow in zeal, that You turn our affections towards heavenly things, and that You help us to rearrange our lives evermore around the fact that we belong to You and that we shall soon spend eternity with You. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.